Steve's going to come and read the scriptures for us.
Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Ruth, and it's the whole of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out for the place. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
So we're coming to our third study in the book of Ruth, and it really is a wonderful book when we see and look at God's goodness and God's patience and God's kindness. in the face of rebellion and sin and disobedience. It's got a great theological importance to it, this book, and also it's a very heartwarming book as we see how God is working out in the lives of his people. Now, we saw last week how God had come to the aid of his people. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." How God had come to visit them, and how he moved Naomi to go back to the land of Israel from the land of Moab, or the country of Moab. We looked at the distinction there. When Israel was talked about, it was talked about the land. And when Moab was talked about, it was talked about the country. The difference being, of course, the pressing on the land being the land of promise when Israel is spoken of. And that word there, it's translated, as we saw last week in verse 6 here, when it talks about the country of Moab, and then it talks about the fields of Moab, depending on what translation you're using. It comes from a word that can be translated a number of ways: country, field, soil. And we saw perhaps that there may be appropriate that it was translated fields in the second half of the verse, because that is most likely what Naomi had to do as a widow. And with no one to look after her, she had to work in the fields. There was no handouts, there was no freebies. She had to work as a widow in the fields. Now, we also saw that it was Naomi's desire to go back to the land of Israel was really a natural desire. She heard that the Lord had come to the aid. That seems very good and spiritual. But she heard that there was food in the land, that God had come to the aid of his people, and there was food. So the famine had ended, and that was her main motivation for going back to the land of Israel. Food, a natural need, a natural desire. Remember in John chapter 6, of course, when Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the people followed him to the other side. And the Lord said this in John chapter 6, in verses 25 and 27. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Important there. Do not work, or do not labor, or do not for the food that spoils. So the desire here seems natural rather than spiritual. And we saw also how she loved her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. She loved them and wanted. She tried to send them back to the land of Moab, giving explanation and reason. But we also saw that there might be a bit more behind that than simply the fact of sending them back to the land so they could get another husband. But Naomi probably didn't want necessary to take 2 Moabite women with her back from the land of Moab to the land of promise. It wouldn't have looked too good, Naomi arriving back in the land of promise with 2 women that were outside of the covenant of God, and indeed 2 women. The Moabites and the Amorites were people that Israel were to have absolutely no contact with at all. So it doesn't seem very good to appear back in the promised land with 2 Moabite women. And it was also a bit shocking that she would send them back to a land where there was spiritual darkness and idolatry and false gods and no true knowledge of the living God. And surely her desire should have said, "Come with me and you will learn things about the true and living God that will make a difference in your life." But in all of this, we saw as well that God's sovereign purposes were being worked out in Naomi's life. And tonight I want us to see their arrival in Bethlehem. And that's our first point for tonight. Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem. Now, the journey from Moab to Bethlehem was about 50 miles. It wasn't a huge distance, but going back to the time, it was far enough, 50 miles. 50 miles takes you long enough in a car, today, and to go 50 miles by foot, which most certainly they would have done, it would have taken a considerable time. And we don't know how deep inside the territory of Moab that Naomi was living. She may have been a good 30 or 40 miles inside of the borders, so it may have taken her 30 or 40 miles to get outside of the land of Moab. So we pick up the narrative tonight with their arrival in Bethlehem. And the narrative moves largely into a dialogue where Naomi herself is the main person in that dialogue tonight. Well, firstly, we wonder what her thoughts must have been and her feelings when she arrived in Bethlehem after 10 years. And there, as she arrives, it's at the beginning of the barley harvest, and the fields are vibrant with life. Vibrant with life. Blooming with life. The last time she had seen those fields was 10 years earlier, and they were dry and dead and lifeless. There was famine in the land. And as she arrives back in Bethlehem, there's a very real sign that God is blessing. The word that she had heard in Moab has been confirmed by her arrival, that God was blessing. He had visited indeed his people. You see, there is no substitute for the blessing of God. There is no substitute for the blessing of God. We cannot in our lives manufacture a blessing that would equal the blessing of God. You see, to live without God in your life, you cannot manufacture a blessing that would be equivalent to the blessing that God brings in your life. I speak largely, of course, here spiritually, because God's common grace, he's good to all men, says the psalmist. Good to all men is the Lord. But the Lord is particularly good to his people, and the blessing that he gives into the lives of his people go far beyond the everyday things that we need. We receive these good things from God on a daily basis, but the blessing that God has imparted unto us is an eternal blessing. So what is the sign, if you like, of this blessing? What's the importance of this blessing? What is the prerequisite of the blessing of God in our lives? Well, firstly, it begins with a covenant relationship, surely. That's the ultimate blessing of God for the life of any man or woman. It's a covenant relationship. And that covenant relationship is established on the atonement of the Lord Jesus. And even the relationships in the Old Testament, although the Lord had not yet come and died, they were established on the fact that he was going to die for the sins of those that were trusting in him in the Old Testament. Their sins would be blotted out ultimately at the cross. There was no other means of salvation for them. It would be blotted out through the work of the Lord as they trusted in God. It's seen then in the relationship we have with God, and it's seen as well in our daily provision from God. So Naomi, as she arrives, we don't know what her thoughts are, but she sees the blessing of God. We don't know what her feelings immediately are, but she sees the fields are vibrant with life. And yet her present circumstances seem to be so far removed from God. She sees the blessing, and as we go through the narrative, she seems so negative in the things that she says about God. She sees evidence of God's blessing, but it seems to be absent from her own life. And yet in all of this, God is drawing this woman back to a covenant relationship. He's drawing this woman to faith. He's drawing this woman to real repentance in the things that will take place. And all the bitter experiences of her life, God will sweeten them, just as he did at the waters of Marah when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. Remember there in Exodus 15, we read these words. And Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days' journey into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and it became sweet. You see, God is in a position where he can sweeten the bitterness of our lives, where he can speak words of grace, words of comfort, and can do things in our souls and in our lives that can turn that bitterness, can turn it. Of course, Naomi here had lost sight of the reality of the blessing of God. She saw it in the fields, but she could only see the natural need, and she had lost sight that this same God is the one that can give blessing deep into the subconsciousness, into the heart, and into the soul. And secondly, then, we see here that she vocalizes her feelings about God when she comes back to Bethlehem. And she does that when the women see her and they say, "Is this not a Naomi?" And she says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." You see, she vocalizes her thoughts, her feelings, and they come out on her mouth out of the deep wells of distress and out of the deep wells of bitterness that she has experienced. Now, Bethlehem was a very small place. Even in the days of Jesus, it was a very small place. In the days of Jesus, it was a village, really a small village, a small town, located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Of course, in the days of Naomi, Jerusalem didn't yet exist. It would be later established under David, the great-grandson of Ruth. But their arrival in this place, since it's so small, she's quickly noticed. And quickly noticed, no doubt, because she's taken with her as well a Moabite woman back to Bethlehem. And the question, is this not Naomi? It's a telling one in many ways. They recognize her. And she's been gone all those years, and they recognize her. Now, she was, her husband, Elimelech, was related to Boaz. And from what we grab from the book of Ruth, Boaz was a certain man of standing. And because she was related to Boaz, then the family would have been a family of standing, and it would have had a key position, no doubt, in the community. And yet here she is. She returns with this Moabite woman. We wonder what people thought about that. And she's worse for wear as well. And we get that sense of when they say, "Is this not Naomi?" People are kind of stunned and shocked and surprised to see what the years have done for her, and the years of hardship and of bitterness and of sorrow and of grief have left their impact upon her. They're surprised. Surely that's not her, but it is her. Look. Now, perhaps people had asked many times what's happened to Elimelech and the family. And here Naomi arrives and there's news, and they're keen to get news and to see what's been going on in her life and what's been happening in her life. But this return is more humiliation for her than it is joy. Because they're asking a question as she's walking through, and she hears them and she says, "Look, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me Mara." You see, here is a woman who's lost all her joy. Here's a woman that lost everything that seemed to mean anything to her in life. And she comes back feeling empty and indeed cynical. And she's not even able to engage in pleasant conversation. I wonder, do we feel like that at times? That it's even an effort to engage in pleasant conversation because we feel our lives are so bitter and we are under so much and we feel so empty. And we feel that life has turned out not as we expected and not as we planned. And it's difficult. And perhaps we resent other people's joy and other people's happiness, perhaps. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitterness, of course. See, the name Naomi means pleasant or beautiful or joy or wonderful names. You see, in Israel, a name wasn't simply a label. And I hope in our own day it isn't either when we name our children. I hope there's something behind why we're naming them. But, you know, it wasn't simply a label. Because when somebody was given a name in Israel, the child was expected to live up to that name. They were expected, it was given to them in order to help them form their character in the Israelite society. For example, Elimelech's name meant "God is my king." So he was expected to live up to that. And Naomi was expected to live up to that and have her character formed by her name. It was a very Jewish thing and a very important thing in the lives of the Jewish people. It was a reminder to their children how they were to live their lives. But on her arrival back here, Naomi's life doesn't really reflect the outcome of her life, does it? Her circumstances doesn't reflect the name that she was given. Her circumstances weren't pleasant. And indeed, the choices that she had made in life along with her husband didn't reflect the name that she was given. And she says, well, call me Mara, because it seems more fitting to be called Mara, which means bitterness. Bitterness. And thirdly here, she blames God. We see some of that bitterness coming through in her. She says in verses 20 to 21, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Here she speaks about God's sovereignty here. She speaks about the sovereignty of God. And she's got the sovereignty of God right. God is sovereign over everybody's lives. He's sovereign all the time. And there's no place on the earth that we can hide from the sovereignty of God. But what she hasn't got right is God's character here. You know, she speaks about what God, she blames God for things in her life. Now, don't get me wrong. God brings discipline, and indeed God brings judgment into people's lives. But Naomi here is almost in a sense saying that God has dealt unjustly with her, as we saw some of that last week as well. She talks about God's power, the Almighty. You see, that puts God in the place where he's above everybody else. And everybody else is below him because he's the Almighty. He's got all power and he's everywhere at the same time. But what she seems to be saying as well here is, but where is the compassion? Where is the compassion of the Almighty? I went away full. She speaks here of her husband and her two sons. I went away full. That spoke about the present security that she had with her husband and sons when she left, and the future security that she had with her sons and husband. But she says, I went away full and I've come back empty. That security and everything has been taken from me. That was very important in our own society. These things are still important, but in the ancient world, these things were especially and particularly important. How families looked after their older relatives. And she says, I came back empty. In other words, she comes back without a husband, and she comes back without her sons, so there's no hope, and there's no security. And she comes back here lowly. You see, there are many circumstances in life that we can avoid as Christians, and we should avoid them, and we do very well to avoid them. We must never put ourselves in foolish circumstances. Now, the move to Moab was a move that was against God. It was a move against the covenant, and it was a move against blessing, because it was to leave God's land and the land of promise and everything that God had promised to his people in that land. But there are also circumstances in our life that come to us, and we simply cannot avoid them because they're our lot in life. It's part of living in a fallen, sinful, broken world. Even as believers, we feel that. And I would say at times particularly when it comes to persecution and so on. But it all depends on how we respond to them. This is the importance. The importance is, how do you respond as a believer to the circumstances in your life? How do you respond to that? Well, God expects his people to respond with faith. And faith simply means, in a very basic way, to believe God. That God has got our best interests at heart, even when the circumstances tell us something else. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119 and verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, that's the maturity of the man who has learned from God. God brought her back to the land of Israel. And when she came back, that was in accordance with the word of God. She had heard that there was food in the land, and God used that to bring her back. But she emphasizes, he brought me back, but he brought me back empty. God is to blame. That's what Naomi is saying here. But you know, it's not God that leaves people empty. It's not God's. It's our sin that leaves us empty. It's sin that leaves a man empty. It's sin that leaves a man ruined. It's sin that leaves a man devastated. You know, if a man is unfaithful to his wife, then it's very likely, as a result, he's going to live in an empty house after that. If his sin has brought him to be unfaithful, it will be very likely that he will live in an empty house. If a drunk driver runs over someone, or a joyrider, then it's very likely that they're going to spend a long time in prison. And can one really justifiably say, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me? The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty and the consequences of our sins. There are difficult circumstances that we face as people, as believers. And often our circumstances can leave us unpleasant and make us bad company perhaps at times, when we're like Naomi here. And we can be cynical and critical and be unpleasant. But it is a wonderful thing to see in the life of a man and woman, in the life of a believer, even in powerful, painful and desperate circumstances, when they remain soft-hearted and when they cling to God, as we saw last week, Ruth did to Naomi. She clung to her. It's a pleasant thing when a believer is able to respond with a soft heart, even in the most difficult of circumstances. When we were on holiday a few weeks ago, Monica and I went to visit a friend, a widow of a friend of mine in Vauxhall, working with London City Mission. And we were speaking and spent, about 3 hours together. And she said, it's been 2 years now, and for me, it's just like yesterday. Just like yesterday. But you know what was really impressive about that woman, that young woman, or middle-aged woman, was her absolute confidence in God. Her absolute trust in God in the face of her circumstances. And that was wonderful, and it was greatly encouraging to see. Naomi says here, the Almighty has testified against me. Here there seems to be a little bit of a turning. Yeah, this is a positive thing that she's saying here. He's testified against me. There may be here a turning and a recognizing of her own disobedience and how she went away from the land of promise. And she says, the Almighty has testified against me. It's interesting, isn't it, how she refers to him, to the Lord here, on two occasions as the Almighty. But we would really think that since she knew he was the Almighty, and her husband knew that he was the Almighty, that they ought to have sought him rather than going away from the land of promise to the country of Moab. What was it that Moab offered that Israel couldn't offer? Well, it offered nothing, really. It offered idolatry, and it offered going away from the truth of God. She seems very embittered here. Very embittered. And she's overlooked in all of these things the goodness of God towards her. Now, it's easy for me to say that, looking at a sermon, and to miss God's goodness in my own life, and at times to feel embittered. But I want to look at a second point here briefly, really. God's compassion to Naomi. God's compassion to Naomi. She said things very hastily here, isn't it, in her bitterness and in her frustration and in her anger, but she overlooks the compassion of God. Well, how is God's compassion seen to her here? Well, it's seen in a number of ways. Firstly, when she was in the country of Moab, she heard that God had come to the aid of his people, that there was food. In other words, the famine had ended. That's God's goodness to her. That's his compassion, first of all. And he spares her life. God spares her life. The fact that we're living and breathing is God's compassion on our lives. You see, God is concerned for Naomi because God is concerned for the individual. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 56 and in verse 8, these wonderful words, I think, that should give us great hope and great encouragement as believers. He says, you have kept count of my tossing, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You know, a picture here of God bottling the tears of his people. He said God was very much aware of Naomi's heartbreak. He was very much aware of her grief, and he was very much aware of her sorrow. Now, God was very much aware of all of that. He calls her back to the land. He's aware of that. He spares her life. That's compassion. And she says, I've come back empty. But that's not really true, is it? Because she came back with Ruth. She came back with her daughter-in-law, who was so committed to her. When Naomi had tried to put her back to the land of Moab into spiritual darkness, she said, don't urge me to go back. And she bound and committed herself to Naomi with an oath. I've come back empty, she says. But she didn't come back empty. God was blessing Naomi. And as we go through the process of this book, we will see that God is blessing her as well by what he's doing in the life of Ruth. And that will become a great and major theme and a blessing to Naomi herself. See, the grace of God is always very marvelous as well, isn't it? It's wonderful. Naomi here seems very embittered. And yet, it is without a doubt through Naomi that Ruth came to faith and to trust in God. And the reality here is, it seems that God is more real to Ruth than he is to Naomi. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a challenge for ourselves as believers? We can be embittered in our lives and we can still talk about God, and other people will benefit from that, and we won't be benefiting from it at the time ourselves. That's a dangerous place to be in. And without a doubt, as they made the journey, Ruth, without a doubt, piled her with questions. And of course, it was important that she knew things about the God of Israel when returning to the land of Israel. Now, the name Ruth means friendship. Friendship, that's what it means. And Naomi here really has a jewel in Ruth, a true jewel, a true gem. And yet she said, I came back empty. How do you think Ruth felt standing beside her mother-in-law? And her mother-in-law says, I come back empty. Well, I would imagine pretty wounded, especially when she had committed herself so deeply to her. And yet she didn't allow herself to be embittered by it. Didn't allow herself to be embittered. In other words, it's like if somebody was standing beside you and they were very committed to you and did a lot for you, and then we were to say to somebody else, well, nobody cares about me, in spite of everything that the person standing beside you has done for you. How do you think they would feel about that? Nobody cares about me. That's really what Naomi is saying here. And her daughter-in-law is there. And secondly here, she's brought into a community. Back into a community. That's very important. It seems here that the women of Bethlehem are very excited to see Naomi. They're very quick. They want to catch up with her. They're glad to see her. But she's saying, nobody cares about me. The community cares. And it's very easy to isolate ourselves, isn't it? We can isolate ourselves. And people can isolate themselves. But we need to be patient with people. And we need to be understanding with them. Because of the things that are going on in their lives. And we need to care for them, even if they say things that are hurtful and wounding to us. You know, you can think sometimes, nobody cares, my world's falling apart, and then suddenly you get a text message from somebody and you think, yeah, actually, people do care. You know, it's very easy to isolate ourselves, and it's very easy to feel that everybody is against us. And third thing here is, God is working all the time in our circumstances, and he's using all of these circumstances to bring Naomi to repentance. And in the circumstances that he's working, he's revealing and showing his compassion to her. And he's drawing her to repentance. And through that repentance, he wants her to embrace the compassion that he's showing to her. And yet she's resisting that compassion at the moment. She's still blaming him. She's blaming him for the things that are going on in her life. But notice here the tone of it. It says that they return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's wonderful, isn't it? At the beginning of the barley harvest. Here, it's the beginning of a new beginning in a sense, for Naomi. And God's blessing was present and evident. And she needed to see that, that what God has done in the fields of Bethlehem, God could do equally in Naomi. That's important. When we look at the blessing that God is giving to other people's lives, I'm not necessarily talking here materially, I'm talking spiritually. We need to see that God can do the same for us. He can do the same. Now, we have a word in Gaelic. It's thrawn, the word thrawn. And it really means stubborn. And if you say of somebody, there's no point in speaking to him, he's thrawn, it really means you're wasting your time. And here at this point we see that Naomi is thrawn, stubborn, still turned against God. And maybe we are thrawn as well. We don't like to think that we're thrawn or stubborn. But there are many things in our lives that may show us as believers, or maybe other believers would show us in our lives that are thrawn and stubborn. But you know, every pleasant word and every pleasant action, everything we do, if we do it to God's honour and glory, it's like leaving the land of Moab behind. It's leaving the land of Moab. It's coming to the promised land with fields that are vibrant with life as a community. And that's important for us as a congregation. You know, it's important for me and it's important for you. Sometimes the pastor might ask you to do something. You might not like it. Sometimes you might ask me to do something. And I might not like it. You know, I thought, should I use this illustration? But I'm going to anyway. You know, the pastor can come through on a Sunday night. He's been praying with his deacons, the shepherd, and shepherds have been praying. And he sees that there's a lot of people away. They're on holiday and there's others that are unwell. And he says, after the welcome, there's a lot of empty seats at the front. Brothers and sisters, would you like to sit on them? But we can be thrown, isn't it? We can. Now, I'm not having a go at anybody. I know how hard it is to get out of a seat when you have a favourite seat, and I have my own. But you know, it's very pleasant sometimes when we just do things for each other. And it makes a big difference and it encourages each other to do that. Let's not be thrown. I will try not to be thrown. And I ask you as well not to be thrown. You know, let's shepherd and sheep move together. It's important. Let's be pleasant and let's be gracious. I will be, as by God's grace, and I need a lot of help in this to be pleasant. But we all need that help. And I call particularly on my fellow brothers and shepherds in the diaconate, you know, to support and to help. And all of these things with ourselves as we go forward as a congregation. May God bless his word to us, and may he encourage us, and may we be like Ruth, friendship and pleasant. Well, may God bless his word, and may to him be the praise and the glory.